In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In my first parish, as a pastor, they used to have voters' meetings every month. A sign, by the way, that they didn't trust each other very much. There was one gentleman, I don't know why he always attended the meetings, because at some point there would be a heated discussion. And a lot of the time, the issue wasn't even one of any great importance, of doctrine or of a program aimed at helping someone in need, but one of much less importance and significance. And I remember one heated discussion on what color the new phones ought to be. Anyway, it didn't seem to matter what the particular issue was, because this man would, believe me, every month get so worked up that he would issue one final blast and then stomp out of the meeting, slamming the door behind him. Every month. There were other incidents in that and other congregations I served where someone had sinful, offensive thoughts or words against someone else, calling for the need of repentance and forgiveness. How many times haven't we heard, when confronted with some difficult situation in the church, someone calling out, Matthew 18? In this chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we seem to be attracted to these verses where our Lord gives an outline of the Christian way of calling forth someone away from their sin and toward the way of repentance. Apparently, the Roman Catholic Church is attracted too, because it's only that part of today's gospel that they read in the Mass. Unfortunately, we quite often think of these words more from an attitude of how to punish or get back at someone who's offended us, but maybe in a little bit more of a Christian way. Well, these words do offer helpful, God-pleasing procedures for dealing with someone. Jesus calls him your brother. All of the disciples are to be the little ones, the children, your brother. The brother who has either sinned against you or someone else, or maybe is falling away from the Christian faith and love and needs to be called back from their sinful ways in repentance and faith. The first step, of course, is to approach the person privately, one-on-one. And then, notice, the Lord doesn't tell you how often you should do that. It might even be for a lifetime of praying for and reaching out to the brother, the husband, the wife, the child, the neighbor who has fallen into sin. The goal is always, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. There may come a time, however, when the brother becomes obstinate, rejecting your care. Then Jesus talks about taking one or two others along with you as witnesses. But here again, time after time, I hear it interpreted wrongly, thinking of these others are chosen because they happen to agree with you, sort of like ganging up on the brother. But these are rather to be witnesses for God between the two of you in the discussion. It may be that your perception of the other person's situation is not completely accurate. The third step is tell it to the church, the Christian community, or congregation. And it's my experience that the process rarely goes beyond that to the last step, called excommunication. Not because usually the brother finally awakens to their sin and need and repents and returns to the fellowship, which is a great hope, but usually because the brother completely rejects you and cuts himself off from you and the congregation and from any further help. Well, so much for the mini lesson in Christian discipline. What really bothered me, however, is that in talking about this text so far, all we're talking about is us, ourselves, what we ought to do. And so I really struggled with this popular treatment of Matthew 18. It's not wrong, but it's not complete. Insisting that we discover rather what these words are saying or revealing, not about us and what we should do, but what are they revealing about Jesus and our identity by faith in him? That's when I began to discover the importance of the first words of this chapter, which are not read in any Roman Catholic parishes today. Yes, Jesus is addressing yet another misdirected question of the disciples, this time, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Were they beginning to get a little caught up in pride over being Jesus' chosen disciples? Or is it possible that some of them were beginning to be a little jealous of Peter, who the Lord commended for his confession of faith, or maybe offended at Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of disciples, who had then, by themselves, witnessed some special revelation of Jesus taken away from the others, which they would only later reveal by Jesus' own command to the others as the transfiguration and the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Well, whatever the cause of this strange question, who is greatest in the kingdom, Jesus' immediate answer was to call to himself a child and to have him or her stand in the midst of them, and then saying with the formula of authority, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now we ought to know that Jesus is not telling us to be childish. We know that children can also become obstinate, selfish, and disobedient. No, to humbly become like children, ultimately, is to see yourself as and to act in utter dependence and neediness. Children are completely dependent upon their parents, their mother and father, to provide for their safety and protection from harm and their nurture for the basic things of life, such as food and clothing. And we should add love and security. So, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who is utterly dependent on God, unable even to believe or to pray, except that God himself enables you by his Spirit to repentance and faith. Now, with this definition, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the answer, of course, is Jesus himself. But not because of his glorious identity as God, the very Son of God, not because he could miraculously heal the sick, tame the waves of the sea, or feed thousands in the wilderness with but meager resources, not because he would stride into the holy city and be welcomed as the Son of David, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It was because from the very beginning, he came to us as a child, a helpless infant. Did I just call Jesus helpless? Yes. Completely dependent on his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, weak and in need of everything. Even throughout his earthly ministry, he had no real estate he could call his own. But even more so, when his final chief accomplishment would be done, from the cross he would say, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did he say also the rest of Psalm 22, saying, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Dependent on God alone, like a child to the end, as he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. This is what made him the greatest. So now you, baptized into his death, into his weakness, into his need, by repentance and faith, you now admit the total depravity of our sinful self on the one hand, and your total dependence on God on the other. It is when you thus become like the children of God that you are then able to see others in need with regard to their struggle against sin. When you can see others, not only of the household of God, but even of everyone of all nations, as children struggling for life, that you can have compassion on all in any need, whether that be of their own sinful making or just the normal everyday needs of anyone and everyone seeking help and healing and light in the darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. You are light in him. That light finally is the grace and mercy of God declared and provided for the entire world for our salvation. Children, dependent on God for everything. Needy, now filled with the compassion of our Savior for others in Christ. You are the greatest. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.